Good morning. Let's turn in God's Word firstly to 2 Timothy 4 today. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, things often look different in my study than they do in the pulpit. In other words, you know, you always think like you're going to have more time than you really do, even though you all are very generous on the time that I'm given to speak. There's still so much more to be said when we think about almost 2 millennia of church history and all the different issues that have and still affect the church of God. There's so much more that we can say. So again, I remind you, this is like the view from 30,000 feet. And we're not even trying to give you a complete overview of church history. We're trying to dip in and pick out some of the central issues that have been problems for the church through history, or things that the church has to maintain and do. And we'll see today some good things that the church has done and is doing, but also some of the attacks that come on her. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and by his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, this is the last writing that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us from the hand of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when we think about Paul ministering to the Lord, and we think about the last things really he's saying to Timothy, but also to the church by way of extension, he talks here about how the times to come are going to be. And he explicitly tells Timothy that the time would come when people were not going to endure sound doctrine, when rather they were going to prefer other kinds of teachers, teachers that were inherently unsound. In other words, they'd seek out people that were teaching error. And there's this wonderful graphic phrase, I suspect William Tyndale probably coined it, although I didn't check his translation, but it's in the Old King James, it's in the New King James, which I read to you, having itching ears. And that's a great metaphor for describing this kind of thing. We see that kind of attitude all around us today, don't we? That people don't want to hear sound doctrine, health-giving doctrine, spiritual life-giving doctrine. They want an itch scratched. Now, you know how that is? I'm notorious in my family for wanting my back scratched, okay? I must be part beagle or something. I don't know. But I'm always looking for somebody, just to hit that right spot. No, over a little bit to the left. Down a little bit, or up a little bit, or over to the right. And you can imagine that's how people are when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to what we should believe. And we have, unfortunately, churches in this community, and in whatever community you live in, I would wager to say, unless you're in a very, very small town, you probably have some church there that long ago gave up the truth of God's word, and they're not preaching the true gospel anymore. And what they talk about on a Sunday morning is anything and everything but what the word of God really teaches, what it really speaks to us. So this is a great error. Now, what do we say? Even as we look at the encroaching darkness around about us, even as we remember that elsewhere Paul told them in the last days, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Should we just throw up our hands and say, well, that's it. We can't do anything about it. The world is just going down and we just have to leave it there. Well, in a sense, yes, the world is going down and we're not going to reverse that process. But within that world, which even in the days when the Lord Jesus was on the earth, John 3 tells us that the world was condemned already. So already, when the Lord Jesus was walking on planet earth, There was not the thought that, oh, it's not too far gone to save. You know, we can bring back this world and sort of reach it and reform it and pass enough laws and sort of go into the institutions around the world and Christianize this world. That was never the intention of the church in the New Testament. There have been strains of Christian thought that have thought they could do that, but I would argue that that's not the biblical mandate of the church. And we'll see that later today as we think about what the church is to be and what its function is to be. And we'll also be in that tomorrow morning, Lord willing. But in any case, what we are to do, you notice, that even as he talks about them heaping up teachers and having itching ears, and they turn their ears away from the truth, verse 4 says. Now notice this. This is really important because I have had people that I counted as personal friends, people that for years professed to be Christians. They would say to you, I've been born again by faith in Jesus. I could tell you a testimony of some sort. And they continued on for a while in the things of God, at least outwardly. And then suddenly they make this statement, no, I want to follow the truth. And so I'm turning away from Christ. I'm turning away from Christianity, which, by the way, those are one and the same things. Christianity isn't a set of doctrines to be memorized or a dogma to give verbal adherence to. Christianity is a person. As W.H. Griffith Thomas said over 100 years ago in the title of one of his books, Christianity is Christ. The Lord Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So it's a personal relationship. See, I could know a lot about Naomi when she was Naomi Scott. I could know that she grew up in Muscatine, Iowa. I could know that she fellowshipped in Harrison and then later here in Davenport when you all moved to a new location. I could know that she studied animal science at Iowa State, and we do hope they prevail over OU today. I could know that she's the fourth generation in a direct line going back to her great-grandfather that studied animal science at Iowa State. Only person I've ever met in my life, four generations in the same college in the same major. I could know her mom went to that school and so forth and so on. I could know a lot of data about her, but that doesn't mean I have a relationship with her. I know a little bit about Donald Trump. I don't have a relationship with the president, not a personal one anyway. I pray for the president as the Bible enjoins me to do, but I don't know him. I didn't know President Obama. I didn't know President George W. Bush. You know, we can know about people, can't we? But it's different when you know someone, when you have that relationship where you say, I have this relationship with this person. I'm committed to them and they're committed to me. And that's the wonderful thing about Christianity. It's not just embracing a belief system or even a worldview. It is that, of course, but it's more than that. It's a relationship with the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a wonderful thing about speaking at a conference like this is people come up after and they tell you all kinds of things that the Lord brings to their mind on different points you're making. And last night, my mother-in-law did that. You know, that she came and she was talking about the connection between the Lord Jesus, who is called in John 1:1, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2 goes on to say, he was in the beginning with God, or the same was in the beginning with God, depending how that's translated. In any case, she said, there's a connection there between the living Word and the written Word, and that's quite true. And you can't just have the written Word. You have to come to the Word spiritually. Because 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that these are spiritual things and they are spiritually ascertained. In other words, you need God's Spirit to make the Word live to you. And as the Lord Jesus speaks through his Word, his Spirit takes that Word and speaks to our heart. So there's a living interaction. You can do it another way, you know. The Lord Jesus talked about it in John 5, for example, when he told some of the religious Jews of his day, he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And even today, I know Jewish people that know their Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament, they have memorized it. They know it in Hebrew. They could quote off any portion of it by heart. They also know many traditions that have been passed down from the Jews, and they could quote that off by heart. And they exercise phenomenal amount of brain power studying the Bible. The first time I went to Israel, I went for a semester, and when I was on the plane, there were two young men on either side of me. One was going to Yale, one was going to University of Pennsylvania, but they had both just graduated high school. They were Orthodox Jews. And the one fellow was from Seattle, the other from Philadelphia. We were all flying to Jerusalem, or actually Tel Aviv. But anyway, Jerusalem was our ultimate place where we were going to be. And they were taking a year out after high school to spend a year studying in a yeshiva. That's like a Jewish Bible school or seminary, we might call it, where they would spend long hours, more than 12 hours a day, I think, studying the Bible and the traditions of the Jews that go with it, the Mishnah and the Talmud and so forth. And the one was intending to be a lawyer. I think the other was intending to be a scientist of some sort. Their parents were very high-powered, accomplished, well-to-do people. And so here these guys are about to go to Ivy League schools. They're already accepted, and they've got these very high-powered careers in mind, but they say, I want to stop and spend a year studying the Bible. The only problem is, they study that Bible, and they don't let it lead them to Christ. Now, I'm not picking on Jewish people, because I've known Gentiles like this too. I went to a school that was nominally evangelical, but unfortunately, in their pursuit of academic respectability, over the years, they had looked more at the academic credentials of some of their professors, especially the Bible department, and they had packed it full of people that had impressive PhDs from places like Oxford University. And the problem was, they may have had a lot of intelligence, a lot of IQ, but they didn't know the Lord, as far as I could tell. Because what some of them were teaching, in fact, what the majority in my day were teaching, and unfortunately I have contact with people that go to this school now, it hasn't changed that much, although there's a remnant there, there are professors on campus that are genuine believers. But these professors, although they were claiming to be Bible professors, they undermined people's faith in the Word of God. Now many of them had doctorates where they had studied Hebrew and Greek and Latin and other ancient languages, and they could read the Bible in the original tongues, and they could tell you all kinds of things about Greco-Roman history or Babylonian history or Assyrian history, you know, the lands of the Bible. They knew about archaeology, they knew about biblical geography. They had all this data. The problem was they didn't have a relationship with the Lord. So they had this acquaintance with the Word, and it was a bit like what Isaiah said, which our Lord Jesus quoted, that the Word is nigh unto you, even in your mouth, that they could quote it, but the problem was it wasn't in their heart. They didn't know the Lord. Now, when the Lord Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you have eternal life, in John 5, he said, and these are they which speak concerning me. So what the written word is meant to do is put us in contact with the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, of course, have to come to the word wanting to know what God is saying to us. You know, a lot of people come to the Bible and they want to sit as judges over the Bible. And they want to decide, well, I'm going to decide what's true for me or not, or what I want to do or not. I think it was Martin Luther who said that we should come to the Bible not as people who judge it, but as people who will be judged by it. And our Lord Jesus said that even in John 5. You put your confidence in Moses, do you? Well, you have one that judges you already. Even that word of Moses, that word that the Holy Spirit spoke through Moses. We thought last night about how God is a God who reveals himself and he shows us inspiration. Okay, so put up that slide there, and I'm ready for the whole thing to come crashing down on me. There it is. Okay. So we thought about how the Bible has been given to us very purposefully by God. That God is revealing himself, not just through the creation around us and through our conscience, but also through his word. And that this word was given especially by the Holy Spirit. That Timothy says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that epistle says, that it is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. a little more accurately, maybe. But 2 Peter 1:21 describes that process as holy men of old were borne along by the Holy Spirit, that he's the one who carried them along and had them write precisely what they wrote. And the Lord Jesus made provision for the New Testament in the same way that he said after he had gone, he would give the Helper, or the Comforter, as the older translation calls him, the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit of truth would come and give them the things that the Lord hadn't taught them yet, as well as bring to their remembrance the things that he had taught. Now, just to note before we leave 2 Timothy 4, that these people who turn their ears away from the truth, that's what they're doing actively, right? But notice the second phrase in 2 Timothy 4:4. It says, and be turned aside to fables. Now that's passive. They make a decision. I'm turning from the truth. I'm not going to listen to what the Bible has to say. I'm not going to listen to what the living Christ, the living Word who speaks through the written Word, I'm not going to listen to what he has to say. So what happens? Do they go out and use their great intellect and learn truth? No. Everybody I've known that is apostatized, that word means to stand away from something. Once I stood for Christ, once I stood for the truth of the Bible, but now I'm standing away from that. I'm repudiating that. I'm saying, no, it's not true. Do these people who, quote unquote, leave the faith, do they find some kind of alternative truth? No. Because the truth is in one person. It's in the living God. He's called the God of truth. The Spirit is called the Spirit of truth in John 14, as well as other chapters. And the Lord Jesus famously also in John 14, verse 6, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now that flies square in the face of our culture. You mean Christ is the only way? You mean you can't come to God any other way? That's right. Just like, you know, when it comes to certain diseases, there's only one course of treatment. There's only one cure. And we don't balk at that. We don't say to the doc, now, you mean I have to take that specific medication? I mean, don't you have 15 others that I could choose from? We hear cure, and we say, that's what I want. Give me that medicine. You know, that's good enough for me. Well, yes, the Lord Jesus, God, by giving his Son, who was offered up by the eternal Spirit, so this is a work of the triune Godhead, he is the only Savior. In him is salvation. Neither is there any other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12 says. So it is exclusively in Christ. He's the only game in town. But here's the wonderful thing. It is inclusive in that the Lord Jesus said, whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. The Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So if you say to me today, is the gospel for Afghanis? Is the gospel for Pakistanis? I'd say, yes. The Lord Jesus died for them. He said, come unto me. Is it for people living in Singapore or people living in Angola? Yes, the Lord Jesus died for them. Is it for people from any one of the 50 states? Yes, even Pennsylvanians can be saved. Oh, the grace of God. Anyway, you know, regardless of what's different about us, whether you're tall or short or in between, however you're shaped, whatever your skin color, whatever your racial background, your national background, your heart language, what was your mother tongue, we might say, none of that signifies when it comes to salvation. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And John 4, the woman at the well, declared him to be the Savior of the world. And that's who he was and who he is. And so, yes, it's exclusive in Christ, but it's wonderfully inclusive in that the Lord Jesus offers himself to the whole world, to absolutely everyone that's ever lived. So I realize it's unpopular to say that today, but we have to say it because that's our biblical gospel, that there aren't many roads to God. There are many roads to hell, that's for sure. The Lord Jesus said that's a broad highway that's leading to destruction. But the narrow way, you've got to enter in by that narrow gate, even by the Lord Jesus who said, I am the door. That's the person through whom we must enter in. So no truth outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to think a little bit about the Bible that we have so that we can have confidence in it. And I, you know, this was all going to be one message last night, but I just realized this is so important that we have to really take a little more time on it because it's foundational. Because everything else flows out of God's revelation in the Word of God. That's our authority source. That's where the living Word speaks to us. It's through the written Word. So we come to the reception of the Word. How did people in the early church think about the Word? Let's just go to 1 Thessalonians 2 for a moment. And we won't belabor this, but I just want you to read it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And before we read it, I'll just say, the reason this is so important and so practical is that people today have the idea that here were all these different ancient books that were written. There were all kinds of ancient books. Some we have in our Bible, some we don't. And that one day, after hundreds and hundreds of years, the church just woke up one morning and said, okay, this is the Bible. We're picking these books. And that's not how it happened historically. Now, not only has this been something, you know, bandied about, we can go back to the 80s and 90s in academia and talk about the Jesus seminar. You talk about Audacity, where these scholars sat down and voted on what they thought Jesus actually said. And so they, you know, would put a bead in a bag or box, however they did it, and it was color-coded by how likely they thought it was. And they came down to a paltry, I think you could count on one hand the number of verses that they thought were definite that Jesus actually said. And it's rubbish, frankly. And if you ever come across that stuff, that's been answered over and over again by evangelical scholars who believe in the Bible and who can even go back and use the information of history and manuscripts and so forth to defend the scripture. But that's very important because at the street level, you've got people like the novelist Dan Brown writing books like The Da Vinci Code, right? Which I've not read and I've not seen the film and don't have any desire to, frankly. But the gist of The Da Vinci Code is that there's this scheme, you know, to foist something on people that is not the truth. And that basically there are even academics like Elaine Pagels at Princeton and Karen King at Harvard who basically say, you know, the winners, they write history. So there were all these other forms of Christianity, and unfortunately, the men and they shouted down the others, you know, and that's how we got these books. And people have that idea that somehow the church gave us the Bible, but that was not the case. From the beginning, the church recognized that these books were coming from God through the apostles. Now, let's read in 1 Thessalonians 2 then, at verse 13. He's talking about when they came to them with the gospel, and he says in verse 13, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Now, this is a great thing to grasp in regard to the canon. Now, what is the canon? You say a very big gun that makes a loud noise. Well, that's canon, C-A-N-N-O-N. This is canon, C-A-N-O-N. You'll see up there on the slide. It's not a typo. That's how you spell it. And it comes from the Greek word for like a ruler or a standard. And indeed, the church eventually started to use that word. It's not, so far as I'm aware, used of the Bible in the New Testament. But they started to use that word later in church history to talk about the books that actually were scripture. Now, why was that, you know, 200-400 years after the time of our Lord, that they had to suddenly start talking about canon? Well, basically, because there were a lot of heretics who were coming on, and we sang about schism and heresy this morning. Great pick on that hymn to get us in the frame of mind for what we're talking about. And with these other people, especially groups like the Gnostics, people that said they had secret spiritual knowledge. And so they had books like the Gospel of Thomas, which has gotten very famous in our day, that indeed presented an alternative Christ, presented another idea of what Christ was like and of how to be saved. And that's, by the way, why these books have become popular again. It's not that we haven't known about many of these books. Many of them we've known about, you know, for 1,500 years or more. But the reason they're popular is because people read about the Jesus of the Bible and they don't like him, because he tells us we're sinners. He tells us we can't save ourselves. He tells us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He tells us that he's the only way of salvation. He tells us we can't sleep around and feel good about ourselves. He tells us we can't cheat on our taxes and feel good about ourselves. We can't lie and scheme and gossip and do all the things that we naturally love to do as human beings, because the Lord Jesus is a God of love, it's true, but he's also a God of holiness. As David Wells has put it, his love is holy love. And so it's very important to grasp that the reason these other books were written was because other people looked at the Lord Jesus as he truly was, and they said, no, I don't like that. I want to change him. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, because that was happening even before the New Testament was fully written down. Even as it was being written, this was happening. We think about in Galatians 1 how Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven preached you any other gospel, preached you a different gospel is the sense, than what we've preached you, let him be accursed. If we preach another Jesus, he talks about that in 2 Corinthians 2. Another Jesus. There are these other people calling themselves super apostles, he talks about in 2 Corinthians, and they're preaching another Jesus, a Jesus who, you know, basically scratches that itching ear, makes us feel good about what they're saying. And no wonder, says Paul, because Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light. So going back to Galatians 1, when Paul says, though we are an angel from heaven, he means even among the apostles, if somebody's supposed to be an apostle and suddenly we go off book and we start preaching a new gospel, we say, I've got a revelation. We got to be saved by being circumcised. No, Paul says, even if a so-called apostle says this, you hold to the original gospel, the gospel that the Lord gave to the apostles at the beginning. And even if an angel from heaven comes with a different gospel, you hold to the original gospel. Now, isn't that fascinating? Because you ask a Muslim, hey, why do you guys do what you do? Well, we've got this holy book, the Quran. Oh, where'd you get that Quran? Well, there was the angel Jibril. Gabriel, we'd know him, right? That's what the Jews and the Christians would call him. Jibril. And Jibril brought the Quran to Muhammad. That he told him recite, and when Muhammad wasn't forthcoming, he slapped him around a bit. I'm not kidding. This is really the story. And he basically gave Muhammad the Quran, just dictated it, and Muhammad had his followers write it down on bones and scraps of paper and whatever he had on hand. And the problem was, a couple centuries later, there were a lot of different texts of the Quran, and not all of them agreed. So you know what they did? I think it was under the Caliph Uthman. What he did was, he said, okay, this is going to be the standard Quran, and anything different from it, we're going to burn. So effectively, textual criticism of the Quran is impossible today. Has the Quran been corrupted? Have people added to it? Have people put in things there that weren't original to Muhammad? We can't tell, because we can't trace the history of the documents. We can't look at copies that were made. Now, that's not so when we come to our Bible, both the Old and New Testaments. We have lots of manuscripts, as we'll see in a few moments. And that's not a bad thing, because it really shows us that what we believe to be the Bible is actually the Bible. That this word has been preserved through the ages. So I know sometimes people get a little bit nervous when we talk about textual criticism, and I'm not an expert in that field or anything like that, but you know, I read the experts on it. And we can go back and we can look and see how the word came down to us. Now, what he says here in verse 13 again, is that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men. So they realized the message that Paul was preaching to them, and the word of God first was preached, right? And then it was written down. the word was preached and they received it not as the word of men. They didn't just say, oh, this Paul's a wonderful philosopher. You know, he's our Plato or our Socrates or something like that. No, they said this is the word of God coming through his messenger Paul. They received it as the word of God. And he says, which also effectively works in you who believe. He says, this word has a changing effect on you. Now, I've read a lot of books in my life, okay? I love to read, have since I was a child. I love reading history. I've read a lot of works of history. I can't say that they've changed my life and made me a better person. I mean, they've given me data. I learned more about D-Day. I learned more about the American Civil War. I learned more about ancient Egypt. But none of that really affected the kind of son I was toward my parents or the kind of husband I am toward my wife or the kind of friend I am or anything else like that. And they, you know, have improved maybe my conversational skills to a degree. They might have given me some illustrations of human nature. But as far as changing my life and enabling me to not sin, to overcome sin, and to live righteously and to become more like God's standard for what a man ought to be, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no book in the world that will do that for you except the Bible. And he says, here was the evidence of it. You knew this was coming from God, not from men, and it's effectively working in you who believe. They could point to people and they could say, this message changed my life. He describes it in the first chapter, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this had changed them. Many of them were idolaters. What did it mean to be an idolater in the first century in the Greco-Roman world? It meant that, you know, you'd go and you'd worship these statues. You'd worship things made of wood and gold and silver. In some cases, it meant that you would go out and commit immorality in the name of worshiping that God. You might join yourself to a temple prostitute. It meant that you really had no power in your life to free you from the sin in your heart and your mind and keep you from doing what you knew you ought not to do. In fact, by worshiping these gods, you found yourself not getting better, but getting worse. And this is the testimony of every one of us. It's not just for first century people. We can all say, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. But God, through his word, has changed me. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells me. And this is the wonderful power of God using his word. And they could say, they could point to people and say, look, this man used to be violent. This man used to be a drunkard. This man used to be serially unfaithful to his wife. This man used to be a cheat or a thief or a brigand or a corrupt politician or whatever. And he believed on the Lord Jesus and now he's different. This famous story about the late 4th century, early 5th century Christian Augustine, that before he was saved, he was a man who had a great problem with lust. And that later, when he became saved, one of his old paramours came and she whispered in his ear. Now he was trying to kind of avoid her, not look her way at a feast or something. And she came and whispered in his ear and said, Augustine, it is I. And he said, but it is not I, is the response he gave. And that knowledge that a Christian has, that there's two different parts of our life, that there's BC and that there's after conversion, you know, not exactly AD since that's in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, but anyway, there's the before Christ part of us. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was a slave to all kinds of lust, but the Lord Jesus saved me, and that person is now dead. It's like he died on the cross. It's like he was buried. It's like he rose again. That's the symbolism behind Christian baptism, isn't it, according to Romans 6. So these Thessalonians, right from the beginning, knew. This isn't just sort of self-help talk from a, you know, an earthly sage. This is the word of God coming to us, and it has the power to transform our lives. Now, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, we'll leave that for now. But anyway, because we've got to move on. But you ask yourself then about the books that are in or out. Well, I mentioned last night that the Jews in Israel did not accept the books that we would know today as Old Testament Apocrypha. They did not consider them scripture. The word scripture by New Testament times, when the Jews talked about scripture, they meant the Word of God. Not just something written down, as if any book could be scripture because it's written, but scripture was a technical term for the Word of God. And they would not call the books of Maccabees scripture. They would not call Tobit scripture. They would not call Ecclesiasticus, or son of Sirach, scripture. Ecclesiastes they would call scripture. That was in the canon. And we know even among the Dead Sea Scrolls that they had copies of all the Old Testament books, I think, except Esther. But they had some other books as well, but they were treated differently than what the scripture was treated like. And when we come to the Lord Jesus and the apostles, the Lord Jesus and the apostles, as I mentioned last night, uniformly gave credence to the Old Testament scripture. In other words, they said, when they wanted to quote the Word of God, they'd say, the scripture saith, or they'd say, God says, or they'd say, even sometimes the writer whom the Spirit used. So it says in David, they might say. But it was clear the way they referenced it, that it had authority, that they believed in it as the Word of God. So in that sense, it's been noted that ever since the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus Christ, who was now risen from the dead and ascended back to heaven, when he poured out the Spirit and formed the church, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about it, that baptism of the Spirit, where Jew and Gentile were made one body in Christ. Ever since that day, they had a canon right from the start. They had a Bible that they believed in. It was Genesis through Malachi, as we'd say. The Tanakh, or the Old Testament, as we call it. They believed in it. They referenced it. They cited it. Even parts that we don't read so much, maybe, the Lord Jesus quoted a lot. One of the most common books that he quoted was the book of Deuteronomy. Now, if our prevailing over temptation meant, you know, was based on our grasp of Deuteronomy, how well would we do? Good question, right? It's the whole counsel of God. We've got to get into the Bible from cover to cover. A dear brother was sharing with me last night about how much he's been enjoying reading through the Bible in a year. And I mean, it's good to take a little portion of Scripture and think about it and meditate on it and kind of chew it over. But it's also good to get that kind of broad scope and read through the Bible. And I know it sounds daunting when you first say it. You say, oh, I'm so busy. But they even put out Bibles now that are broken up for you. You can read a page or whatever it is, a few pages, and they tell you, read this much today, and you know, in a year, you get through it. And some people do it less than that. I know Watchman Nee, who admittedly was an overachiever in certain senses, he used to read the New Testament about 30 times a year. And he read the Old Testament multiple times a year, too. I think it was Samuel Rideout read the Bible through 3 times every year. So if you're committed, you can do more if you have the time. But even if you don't have that much time, just a little bit of time, different times in the day, you can make it through the Bible in a year. And what a wonderful thing that is to see the Lord talking through the Scripture. Now, when the Lord and the apostles, of course, look back to the Old Testament and call that Scripture and quote those books as authoritative, as God speaking, in fact, that, of course, gives confidence to us that this is the Word of God. So when the Lord Jesus is asked about marriage in Matthew 19, for example, he goes back to Genesis 2. And in fact, I'll just say this, much broader than this talk. We don't have time to get into it. But all of those things that people say today, that's too fantastic to believe, we're too scientific, those were the very things Jesus made a point of pointing out. Our Lord spoke about creation. Okay, our Lord believed in a literal Adam and Eve. Our Lord believed in Noah and the flood and the ark. Our Lord believed in the historicity of these things. He believed that Daniel was prophecy, not a fabrication after the fact. And of course, manuscripts and historiography have since given us further confirmation of that. But the Lord's word is enough for me. Now, which books were in? Well, first of all, the question of apostolicity, which I'm not sure if I spelled that right, but anyway, Microsoft Word knows nothing of such things, so they were no help. In any case, apostolicity. In other words, was this book emanating from an apostle? Now, when I say emanating, it might mean that the apostle himself wrote it, or it might mean, of course, that it came from one of the apostle's helpers. And we have even indications in the New Testament that even when an apostle wrote a book, that he wasn't physically writing it out on the manuscript. For instance, Romans chapter 16, Paul's doing all those wonderful greetings at the end of Romans, and all of a sudden you get this line, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you." And Tertius means the third. Okay, so whether his dad was a junior and grandpa was the originator of the name, or whether he was a slave, he was number three, I don't know. But anyway, Tertius was, I love this word, the amanuensis, okay? Which means Paul dictated it, and this guy wrote it down. Now, when you read historians like Richard Baucom has an excellent, fairly recent book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And he points out, among many other things in that book, that this was a very common thing, even for educated people who wrote, they would dictate to someone else to write it. But Paul even makes the point, as he says elsewhere in Galatians, the signature with mine own hand, which I do in all my epistles. Why? Because even then, people were trying to circulate forgeries and fake stuff in the name of Paul. And you get allusions to this, both in Acts 15 and 2 Corinthians and other places, where they talk about people coming and saying, "Hey, don't you know what they're teaching up in Jerusalem?" I mean, even Peter says this, or even Paul says that. And Paul's saying, "No, I wrote Galatians to give you the right gospel, and I'm signing my own John Hancock," if he had known about John Hancock. "I'm putting my own signature at the end, even though it's written by my amanuensis. My signature's at the end, so you can see that this is actually coming from me." Now, sometimes there were people like John Mark, there's early history in the Christian church to say that John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, and that he was, in his latter days, Peter's helper. And so, when Peter was at Rome, John Mark helped him, and it's kind of interesting to read Mark and to sort of read between the lines and see how he talks about Peter in that book. And you get certain indications, certain eyewitness things, that we're getting Peter's vantage point in Mark, even though Mark is the one whom the Holy Spirit used to write. Or you can think about Luke. Let's turn there a moment. Luke chapter 1. Now, later, when we talk about attacks on the Bible, oh my goodness, time is marching on. Well, very shortly, when we talk about attacks on the Bible, we're going to find out that in the early 1800s, people started to attack the Bible from within Christendom. People that would have claimed to be Christians and claimed to be scholars of Christianity began attacking the Bible. And one thing they would do is they would say, "See, the Bible was made up of different sources. These books weren't written, by one person at one time. There were sources that were mixed together." And later, a German scholar named Julius Wellhausen came out with the documentary hypothesis, JEDP, where he said there were these four sources. And since then, some modern skeptical scholars, I think, have added another letter beyond. But anyway, they'd say the different books of the Bible were put together from different pre-existing stories. And they tried to infer from that the Bible was ahistorical, that it wasn't really talking about history, that it was sort of made up, and then it was like a casserole. You know, you throw in a little bit of this and a little bit of that. But look at what Luke says here, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Now let's stop there. Luke's saying, you know, there are other people that have written down sort of the story of Christianity or the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other people that have done that, and they do that based on eyewitnesses, based on people that not only knew the Lord Jesus personally on earth, but were there for the events. And so these eyewitnesses, by the way, again, I refer to Baucom's book where he points out the fact, a lot of times people say, how do we know the Bible is really the Word of God and that's been passed on to us uncorrupted? They say, don't you know the telephone game? Now, you remember the telephone game? It sticks out in my mind from second grade. You sit around in a circle. And my friend, Brother Mark Pershing, is here, so I'll use him as an example. And I start, and I say, Brother Mark, I had an omelet this morning with chorizo. Okay? And Brother Mark is supposed to whisper it to my brother-in-law, Andy, next. And then Andy whispers it to the next person, and to the next person, and to the next person. And invariably, especially among second graders, when you get around a circle of about 20 people, by the time you get to the end, they're going to say, Keith is having brain salad surgery or something bizarre, you know, that has nothing to do with what I originally said. And they said, see, all this stuff of handing down the scripture, surely things got forgotten and got corrupted. Remember what I said last night? The Lord Jesus said the Spirit of God would bring to your remembrance the things I told you. But Baucom points out, when the Bible talks about eyewitnesses, and he uses a quote from Papias in the second century, that the eyewitnesses weren't just people that said, I'm going to tell Andy what I saw, and then Andy's going to pass it on to somebody else. No, the eyewitnesses would actually come to your church, pass it on to chosen people who would get the story straight from you, and they would pass it on. And there was this process while the eyewitnesses were alive, that you could go and check with the eyewitnesses. Did that really happen? Now that's precisely what Luke says he was doing here. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, verse 2, and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you're instructed. So Luke is a good historian. He's looking at his sources, and he's conferring with the eyewitnesses, and he's getting the story straight. And we might say, behind it all, we know the Holy Spirit is bringing to his remembrance the things he needs to write down, and is guiding him into all truth, as John 14 and John 16 both taught. So this wasn't the game of telephone where you sort of pass it on to one person and hope the message gets on. They continue to reaffirm that message and to have visits with the eyewitnesses and consultation with the eyewitnesses. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul's talking about the resurrection of Christ, he says he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the better part remain till now. Now, what's the point in that? Who cares? Whether they are alive or dead, what's that signify? Well, it signifies this. Paul's saying, look, if you don't believe me, if you don't think I saw the risen Christ, or if you think the 12 and I concocted this, go talk to those 500 brethren at once. Ask them, hey guys, were you smoking something? Were there magic mushrooms involved? They'll say no. I mean, mass hallucination? Go back and ask the Woodstock generation. All the studies done of that would not produce anything consistent like the historic accounts of the empty tomb and the interaction with the risen Christ. Doesn't happen, historiographically speaking. So when we come to the New Testament says, yeah, there were sources. But you got to understand, the process isn't just men putting together a human literary concoction, putting together a book they want. This is God putting together his word. So did the word come from apostles or did it come from their assistants? Point C, consistency with the whole counsel of God. Now, Deuteronomy makes this point as well when it talks about prophets. That it says if a prophet arises, someone claiming to be a prophet at least, and they start telling you, let's go serve other gods. You don't listen to that prophet. I haven't spoken by him. It's really like Paul saying in Galatians 1. You don't listen to another gospel because it's not another. There's only one gospel. There's only one truth. Or if somebody rises up and they make a prophecy and that prophecy doesn't come true, you'll know that I didn't speak by that person. So as these different books were circulated, and even today, you don't need a degree in Greek or Hebrew or theology, you pick up a book like the Gospel of Thomas, a lot of which is nonsensical. It's kind of sententious. It's a bit like Proverbs, that it's not narrative, it's sentences that are kind of, you know, one after the other, just statements. And you get these weird statements in the Gospel of Thomas, like I think the last one is about if you want to enter the kingdom of God and you're a woman, you've got to become a man. So it's kind of funny that a lot of these feminists today like the Gnostic writings because they think it's more empowering. Because if you believe the Gnostic writings, you don't have to believe Paul. You can throw him out. And you don't have to believe that, you know, what Paul said about women being silent in the church and man being the head of the woman. You can throw that out and you can see why that would be popular today. But I mean, really, it isn't very feminist, is it, to say if you enter the kingdom of God, you've got to go from being a woman to a man. I mean, plus it's kind of worded awkwardly anyway in the original language. I mean, it's weird stuff. You read some of these books and they imagine things that would have happened in Jesus' life before his ministry. So he's a little boy, he's making the clay birds, you know, sort of like our kids play with Play-Doh when they're younger, and he turns them into real birds. Now, does that sound like the Jesus of the Bible? Because when the Lord Jesus does a miracle, does a work of power, does a sign, it's never gratuitous. It's never just like, oh, I feel like showing off. You want to see a magic trick? Ba-boom, I'll turn a clay bird into a real bird. It's never like that. It's always connected to his ministry, like feeding the 5,000 in John 6. It's leading to the truth that Jesus is the bread from heaven, the bread of life. Or that he's coming into a scene of compassion. He's cleansing the leper. I will be thou cleansed. You read these other books, it doesn't sound like the same Jesus, quite frankly, because it's not. It's historical fiction, and calling it historical is being overly generous, I think. Okay, next slide, please. Now, how do we know the books weren't tampered with? Well, as I said, we have a lot of manuscripts. We can look at other works from classical antiquity. You've probably seen or heard this before. F.F. Bruce has an excellent little book called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And other people have written in the same vein since then. But, for instance, Homer's Iliad, which nobody doubts that we have, the text of the Iliad. We've got about 543 manuscripts of the Iliad, and they are hundreds of years, in some cases thousands of years, or over 1,000 years, let me say, after the time of the Iliad. When we come to Caesar's work, the Gallic Wars, 900 years after the fact, and there are 12 manuscripts. When you come to Plutarch's Lives, we've got 6 manuscripts, and again, hundreds of years after the events. Now, what about the Bible? Okay, next slide, please. DSS is Dead Sea Scrolls, MT is Masoretic Text. That's a picture of the Masoretic Text. Now, I think the youngest of the Masoretic Text is about 9th to 10th century AD, okay, somewhere in that range. And that's basically what our Hebrew Old Testament is, what we, in our English translations, doesn't matter what you use, it's from the Masoretic Text. The Masoretes, these scribes that made this text, these guys were pretty fanatical about how they did it. So if they made a mistake and caught themselves making a mistake, they started all over, or they cut out the part with the mistake. You know, they didn't say, oh, we'll just leave it in there. They started all over or cut it right out. When they came to the name of the Lord, so holy did they think the Lord's name was, and this would be the name Yahweh or Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton, as scholars call it. It transliterates into YHVH in English, or if you prefer YHWH, if you like the German transliteration. Anyway, when they'd come to that name, they'd stop and take a bath, ceremonially at least. And they'd come, and then they'd start afresh. And they counted every letter in the manuscript. They knew exactly how many letters were to be on a page of that scroll, and they knew which the middle word was, and they knew which the first word was, and which the last word was. So they had all these systems, fail safes, we might say, to check the accuracy of their text. Next slide, please. Now, that's Qumran in Israel, down in the Judean wilderness. That's K4, very famous place. You've seen pictures. Next slide. And in 1947, the story goes that some Arab Bedouin shepherd boys found these Dead Sea Scrolls in these jars in the cave. It's more likely that they were in the, you know, trying to sell antiquities illegally, which still goes on to our day in Iraq and Iran and Israel and Egypt and many other countries. But anyway, they found these manuscripts. They brought them to a famous antiquities dealer. Can't remember whether he lived in Jerusalem or Bethlehem. But anyway, they gave them to him. Eventually, E.L. Sukenik and Yigal Yadin bought many of these on behalf of the State of Israel. A few came to the United States. And today you can go and see them in the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing is the Dead Sea Scrolls are much older than that Masoretic text I showed you. In fact, they have, I think, two complete Isaiah scrolls, or almost complete, and they're about 1,000 years removed from the Masoretic text. And when you read Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and when you read it in the Masoretic text, it is, from the standpoint of manuscripts at least, almost identical. It is the same story. There aren't radical omissions. There aren't chapters that are dropped. There isn't material that's added. Over the course of a millennium, they preserved, and since the Dead Sea Scrolls were copies, this isn't even the original, the Dead Sea Scrolls copies of Isaiah are at least 500 years after the time of Isaiah. And they had preserved what God wrote down through Isaiah and preserved it for a further 1,000 years, that when we pick up our Isaiah and read it, we say, this is what God gave. I mean, not only do we have many manuscripts, we have accurate manuscripts. Okay, next slide, please. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, it used to be said, even in the 90s, that there were over 5,300 New Testament manuscripts. That's a lot. But in the last 20 years, they found several hundred more. There's this great work being done by the Center for Study of New Testament Manuscripts, csntm.org, I think it is. You can see wonderful high-resolution photos of these New Testament manuscripts, how old they are, what they contain, where they are. Daniel Wallace from Dallas Seminary heads that up. And they go around the world to old libraries, and in many cases they've discovered manuscripts that were stuck on a shelf somewhere and nobody looked at them for hundreds and hundreds of years and forgot they were there. So we have more manuscripts now. What's more, we have manuscripts that go back. In the case of the John Rylands Papyrus that the University of Manchester in England has, almost goes back to the early part of the second century. So you can think, John dies about the year AD 100 in round numbers. And that manuscript, some have dated to as early as 125. It's part of John 18. So you're within 25 years of the death of John, and it's not even the original, it's a copy. So we have a copy that might have been the first copy, or, you know, a very early copy anyway, of the Gospel of John. And in many cases, we have these. I've gone to Dublin before in Ireland and seen the Chester Beatty Papyri, which if you get to Dublin, go and see it. They're some of the earliest New Testament manuscripts. So we got over 5,700 New Testament manuscripts. We also have ancient translations of the New Testament because from the beginning, the church was a missionary organization. It would go to other countries and preach the gospel. And you know what missionaries have to do? They have to learn the language of the indigenous people in many cases. So early on, the Bible started to be translated into Latin and Old Slavonic. And that's a picture of the Coptic Bible, which is in Egypt, of course. And we have all these ancient translations of the Bible. So when you add those in, we have over 20,000 copies. Then you go to patristic citations. What's that mean? The so-called early church fathers, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, people like this. They, of course, in their writings, quote the Bible. And it's very interesting. Some of them will say, not only will they tell you, this is the word of God when they quote the Bible, or Augustine will talk about, this is the Bible without error. So inerrancy is not a modern concept invented by latter-day evangelicals. The early church believed this too. We have people from, you know, the 4th, 5th century talking about the inerrancy of Scripture. We have people before that talking about it too. Some of them, like a certain Dionysius, he wrote, and he said, lest anybody get confused, Now, don't think my writings are scripture. They're not. These writings of Paul, they're scripture. My writings aren't that. You know, so they knew to make the distinction, and it's been said that from the quotations of the early church fathers, basically the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church, you can virtually reconstruct the entire New Testament and much of the Old from the quotations they did. Next slide, please. Okay, so a word on textual criticism. Is any doctrine in jeopardy? Now, anybody with a translation that's been done within the last 60 years, or we could even go back farther than that, because the issue really started to come to the fore for the church in the Western world back in 1881. Because there was this guy here, Samuel Tregellis. Now, he was a Plymouth Brother. That is not a denominational or sectarian name. He actually was a brother in the Lord who lived in Plymouth, okay? Plymouth, England. And he was one of the greatest language scholars of his generation. And he was tapped by academic authorities in Great Britain to head up a revision committee for the King James translation. I love the King James. I do a lot of preaching from the King James, and I think it's a superb work of scholarship. But the thing was, from the time when the King James was made in 1611, the original edition, to the 1800s even, English had changed a bit. And what's more, they had discovered more manuscripts. So when all this happened, they said, you know, we need to make a revision so that the Bible stays current in its understandability and so forth. Tregellis would have headed up the committee, but unfortunately he got ill and died. And by the way, he has some wonderful hymns in the black hymn book in the pew there, still very much worth singing. But these other two fellows, the one in the middle is Brooke Foss Westcott, and the other is F.J.A. Hort. They were two evangelical Anglican clergymen, and many today will speak against those men, and kind of there's all kinds of conspiracy theorists out there that talk about these guys trying to wreck the Bible, and so they favored certain manuscripts over the Textus Receptus that the King James was based on. Now, next slide, please. This is one of those. This is the oldest Greek manuscript in the New Testament that's ever been found. This is Codex Sinaiticus, which was found by a brilliant German scholar named Constantine von Tischendorf in Sinai at, I think it's called the St. Catherine's Monastery or St. George's. Anyway, it's a monastery. And the story goes that they were, you know, kind of burning leaves from this manuscript. They didn't know what they had, and he came there and he rescued it. Now that again sounds a little bit fabricated or embellished, because it was more like he was smuggling it out illegally. But anyway, he found this old manuscript, Sinaiticus, which I think is in the British Museum in London today. Next slide. And this is Vaticanus. Okay. Now, when you look in your Bibles, if you use an NIV or an ESV or a New American Standard or, of course, the ASV 1901 or the revised version of 1881, which Westcott and Hort presided over, they not only revised the King James English, but they said, we want to incorporate new manuscripts that we've discovered like this. So therefore, when you get to the end of the Gospel of Mark, after you get past verse 8 or so, they have a footnote that'll say something like this. The rest of the verses don't appear in the oldest manuscripts. So we have this debate over the long ending or the short ending of Mark. In fact, among all the many manuscripts, I think there's 4 or 5 different endings. But you look at that and you say, oh, that sounds bad. I mean, what are we going to lose if we cut off the end of Mark? Now, let me just say, again, I'm not a textual critic, but I lean toward the long ending. I think it should be there. And I'm just going to say at the practical level, there's nothing in the long ending of Mark that the other parts of the Bible don't say. So when we talk about them taking up serpents and them drinking poison and not being hurt, it sounds a bit like what happened in Acts. You remember Paul? My children love this story. When he throws the wood on the fire at Malta, and a serpent comes out and fastens on his hand. And the locals say, oh, this dude's a goner. I mean, that's a deadly serpent. And justice has not suffered this guy to live. You know, one of our gods is striking him to down. His karma is coming back on him, we'd say today. Many people would say, I wouldn't say. But anyway, that's what they'd say, you know. This is fate. And they found that it did no harm to him. So that long ending really doesn't have anything that isn't in the rest of the New Testament. In fact, it sounds like a nice preface to what the Lord does in the book of Acts, even though technically Luke is volume 1 of Acts and Acts is volume 2. Now, next slide, please. This, by the way, that's another early manuscript. That's that John Ryland's manuscript of John 18 that goes back probably to AD 125, although some would put it AD 200, but it's certainly not newer than that. So we have this embarrassment of riches of manuscripts. And when we go back through the manuscripts, is there that much that's in question in the New Testament? Now, people like Bart Ehrman, who is another one of those apostates, another person who claimed to be evangelical, went to Moody, went to Wheaton, went to Princeton, and lost his faith. Folks, he didn't have it to begin with. That's the problem with apostates. They're false professors, they're tares, who never go on to rest fully in the Lord Jesus by faith. And he, of course, has attacked the Bible and written books like Misquoting Jesus and talked about all the different changes. You find out the vast number of manuscriptal differences are spelling changes and grammatical particles, something that doesn't contain anything to do with the meaning. And the big passages, Mark 16 being one, John chapter 8, the story of the woman taken in adultery, being 2. And 1 John 5, 2 verses there talking about the Trinity. That those are verses that are in contention. Okay, thank you for keeping the... I appreciate it. Naomi, she's got my back. Anyway, we've known about those issues for hundreds of years. This isn't new stuff. This isn't a conspiracy, okay? And again, at least in the first two, I think they are in there. I think they're in, and I think they fit right in with the books that they're already in, okay? But, you know, obviously some scholars, even believing ones, would disagree with that. 1 John 5, even if that's out, the thing is, we don't lose anything in the sense that no doctrine of Scripture, no belief of the Christian church hangs on one verse. And we can go through the Bible and, okay, even if Mark didn't talk about anything beyond the women finding the empty tomb, we have Matthew telling us about it, we have Luke telling us about it, we have John telling us about it, not to mention the messages of the apostles in Acts and the references back to it in the epistles. So the empty tomb, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, all of these things rock solid. The Trinity, rock solid. Everything the Lord does regarding the woman taking adultery, consistent with Scripture. But if I got to heaven and the Lord said, you know, somehow that got put in a manuscript that somebody brought into the Bible and it's not really there, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. It doesn't change that Jesus is God. It doesn't change that he was truly man. It doesn't change that the Holy Spirit is God and the Father is God. It doesn't change the doctrine of the church or the coming of the Lord. So when people attack the Bible and they say, oh, what about these passages? We can say, look, the Bible stands. And those passages aren't inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. But even if we granted that maybe they weren't in the original copies, we still haven't lost any doctrine of Scripture. And I'm really dependent on our late brother David Gooding for that insight, who helped me as a young believer with that and gave much greater confidence in the Scripture. Now that, of course, brings us to the question, did the church give us the Bible or did the Bible give us the church? And I believe biblically it's the latter. That the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. And he wasn't waiting around for an organization of men to decide what the Bible was. He, the risen Christ, gave the Bible to the apostles who gave it to the church. And Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Not doctrine the apostles invented, but doctrine that was conveyed by the apostles from the risen Christ. So the church has to bow to the Scripture, not the other way around. That's important because entities like the Roman Catholic Church will say, we invented the Bible, so we have the magisterium. In other words, we have the right to interpret the Bible and tell you what it means. Now, the Bible has a right to tell me what it means, to tell you what it means, because it's God's Word, that written Word, coming from the living Word to us. Now, last slide, or last few slides here. We're almost finished. Okay, last night, Brother Iverson mentioned, to take a little detour here, about all the men and women that have suffered and died, that we would have the Bible. And here we have two prominent ones on the right there, or I guess it's on the right. It depends which way you're facing. To you, it's on the right. There's John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe, back in the 14th century, translated the Bible into the vernacular, into English, out of Latin. And by that point, the church said the Latin Vulgate is the inspired word of God. They privileged the translation and said, if you're not reading this, you don't know the word of God. And they, of course, said, we'll interpret it for you. And they didn't encourage people to read the Bible. And most people didn't have access to the Bible. And Wycliffe, who was a believer, he and those working with him translated it into English and circulated that. It wasn't the greatest translation in the world, but it was something. The Spirit of God used it. In the 1500s, William Tyndale, when the Reformation came to England, and there's two different kinds of Reformation when you talk about England. There's the political Reformation, having to do with Henry VIII and his divorce from Catherine of Aragon. That's what a lot of people think of. But the real Reformation is when the gospel came to England. And the gospel was rediscovered, and many people got saved. And if you read J. Merle d'Aubigny, the Swiss-French historian of the 19th century, he wrote two volumes on the Reformation in England. And it's amazing how many people were killed, how many people were burned at the stake just for owning a copy of Tyndale's New Testament, or later, of the Bible. Tyndale himself had to flee to Germany and later to what we call Belgium today to do his work. He was a marked man. There was a price on his head. Eventually, he was betrayed by a friend. He was brought back, tried, found guilty, and only in his 30s, he was strangled and burned at the stake. Strangled because he was universally educated, so he was a gentleman. So isn't that merciful? But his last words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And isn't it wonderful that by and by, indeed, things changed on the political scene, and eventually kings and queens endorsed the scriptures in England. And by the way, the King James wasn't the first. King James is 80% in the New Testament, at least, Tyndale. Now they went back to Tyndale's work, even though he was dead. They said his translation's so good, and they took a lot of that work over into their own. And then the Old Testament was completed and finished by others from some of his work and some from others with him. But in any case, the King James itself, when you read it, has been revised multiple times. 1611 was the first, but there were at least two revisions in the 18th century, and I think another in the early 19th, and then that one that I mentioned in the 1880s under Westcott and Hort. So these were men who did a tremendous work of scholarship in difficulty. By the way, they never succeeded in killing Wycliffe, but they were so angry with him that decades after he was dead, they dug up his bones, burned them, and scattered the ashes on a river. So that's what you get for translating the Bible and giving it to the people. Next slide. Now this I'll talk about in the next session, because I really need to close here and get you lunch. You're looking ravenous, and I don't want to be like in the Bugs Bunny cartoons that you start picturing me like a hot dog or a hamburger. But this is B.B. Warfield, a scholar of the last generation of scholars at Princeton Seminary that were Bible-believing men. And this man was a great defender of the scriptures, because unfortunately, from the 18th century, from the 1700s on through the early 20th century, there were tremendous attacks against the Bible. And the attacks came, surprisingly, from within the church, at least what professed to be the church, and from people that would have described themselves as Christians. And yet they began attacking the Bible, and of course, by attacking the Bible, attacking who God is and attacking the gospel we believe. So when we think about it in the next session, we'll get into some of that. Okay, shall I give thanks for the food, or do you? Okay, good. Father, we are grateful for these men who've suffered and died, and many women died for owning the New Testament. Thankful for people that study the languages and have gone to far-flung regions to translate the Bible into other languages, that people may hear the good news and believe. And we're thankful that this book, even though we're reading it in translation, that it's authoritative, that we can say this is the Word of God because it agrees with what the Bible is shown to be, even in the manuscripts. And we're thankful that no truth has been lost and that it hasn't been corrupted by men. Men have corrupted it in things like the New World Translation. Men have corrupted it by printing Bibles with the Apocrypha. But, Father, we're glad the true Bible also stands, and that men have not been able to overcome the written word any more than they've overcome the living word. We know they shall never do that. Rather, as we sang already this morning, that he trods his enemies under his feet. We thank thee for the food we're about to have, and we pray for the fellowship, that it would be sweet and Christ-honoring. We ask in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.